Precious Jesus, you who hold seven stars in your right hand and stand in the middle of seven lampstands, would you, Lord, speak to us not with the booming voice with which you spoke to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, but in the sweet, tender wooing of the Holy Spirit, who speaks through Scripture to draw us ever fresh to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, the title of this message is that this book is self-interpreting, a self-interpreting book. It's the second sermon in the little mini-series on the book of Revelation within this much larger series, part 26 of Last Things, what theologians call eschatology, or we might speak of Bible prophecy. But this is the second look at the book of Revelation. And I've asked Karen to make sure that every week we have this outline, because this outline is very important, in my view, to understand the book. I came up with it naturally, but other people have too. And so I'm certainly not alone. I want to look at this for a moment. The first thing that we notice is that the book does interpret itself. Look at page 1914, and you look over there in verse 20, Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when you saw the vision, as John saw it on the Isle of Patmos, you immediately have this weird picture of things, right? I mean, here is one like the Son of Man. That's an obvious reference to the book of Daniel. And it's an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who referred to himself as the Son of Man, not only in the sense of humanity, but in this special divine figure from the book of Daniel, who comes to take over the entire government of all of the governments of the world, the Son of Man. And we see him there with feet that look like burnished bronze. We see a sword coming out of his mouth. Wow. Can you picture that? Think of it for a moment. Think of my tongue suddenly being transformed into a large double-edged sword. Wow. How will I talk? I don't know how to do it. But anyhow, so the point is that the book interprets itself. It gives us some hints, and then generally speaking, within a verse or two, it tells us what this means. So the seven stars are the angels, and the point I would make there is, were those supernatural beings? Very likely. Or were they messengers to those seven churches of Asia Minor? Where's Asia Minor? Asia Minor is in Turkey. And so these are simply churches in a route. If you were to follow a loop around a place, take some place like Houston, and you can keep it. It's the worst place I've ever driven in. If you get off the interstate, you're in big trouble. But you've got all these little communities stretched out. And so think about the big loop, which is what we get on. We pay that. We have a Texas tag to keep us from getting those exorbitant fines. But think about it. It's got all these little communities around there. And so here's what I'm saying is that when you looked at the ancient Turkey, you would have a little circuit of churches. And so he's kind of naming them around. You know, here's Katie, and here's this one, and here's that one, and as we circle Houston. Anyhow, so the point is the seven churches are simply in order as you would travel around in that part of the world. And then the other thing here is that are they messengers to be sent by the Apostle John to those churches, or are they supernatural beings, angels? Because the Greek word angelos is sometimes used of a human messenger. And so we don't know exactly. And if we needed to know, This is a great principle right here. If we needed to know, God would reveal in Scripture if we needed to be dogmatic about it. So we don't have to be dogmatic about it. But they have a connection to those churches. What is important is the lampstands are seven churches. And Jesus is right there. Now, I want to think with you for a moment about the visions of Revelation, how they're like a dream. Have you ever had a very vivid dream? I'm going to share a very vivid dream that God used to keep me out of trouble once. Okay? Because I think that if we understand dreams, we can understand visions. Because a vision is simply a supernatural dream, generally during the daytime. Whereas a dream at night is called a night vision. But remember, the dreams recorded in Scripture are dreams that were inspired by God. So I want to share a dream with you that I had back in 1982. I had attended a general assembly in my former denomination, the PCA, and I was the clerk of the Presbytery Records Committee of that denomination. And so, because I'd been a Presbytery stated clerk. And so I took the job of being the clerk, which meant I kept all of the minutes. So everything, they would review the minutes of, and the way a Presbyterian church works, it is a series of appeals. In other words, say the session does some squirrely thing here. Sessions ever do squirrely things? Sure they do. And I've been a minister. I was licensed to preach in 1965, so I've seen a lot. So what do you do when things are you don't agree with the session? What do? You appeal to Presbytery. See, the Presbyterian church is not like Baptist churches. Now, we're similar to Baptist, except there's some differences. Presbyterians sometimes speak to each other in certain stores. But the big difference between a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church is that you're not allowed to deal with a church session on your own. If you disagree with the church session, there's a process, and that process is to contact the presbytery and say, we've got a problem with the elders of our church. We don't agree with this. And the presbytery takes up the matter. And the presbytery resolves it. What happens if the presbytery's resolution is bad? Is that the end of the matter? No! You can appeal to the General Assembly. In other words, in a Presbyterian church, as it's supposed to work, it is a way never to have a church split. Never to have people all upset and angry and jumping up and screaming and yelling and whatnot. It's to do things, this is the big Presbyterian phrase, decently and in order. And so there's this system of appeals. That's the Presbyterian way, as over against settling at the congregational level. Presbyterian churches are not a democracy. They are a republic. You may have heard that from some people before in various things. And they say, well, that sounds a lot like the government of the United States. Well, guess what, dear ones? Where do you think the United States government came from? It came from the view of church government that was expressed by Calvinists. 2/3 of the original colonists were Calvinists. They weren't all Presbyterians. They were Congregationalists, which were kind of loose Presbyterians, Huguenots, and Anglicans. But the Anglicans in those days, the Episcopalians, were Calvinists. Anyhow, just saying that as an aside. So I was attending the General Assembly of the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, and I had to go early because we had to read all of these presbytery minutes, and we had to review them. And so various ones were assigned these minutes and those minutes and whatnot. And we came together as a committee and we discussed and we voted on the exceptions. Would this be allowed? Would this not be allowed? So they're allowable exceptions. They're minor errors and whatnot. And I was the clerk. Well, I had worked very hard. I had carried my laptop computer And I was, by Saturday afternoon, I was brain dead. And I thought, what do I need to do? The General Assembly did not start until Sunday night with a worship service. So I thought, what do I need to do? I need to get out of this motel room. And so I went down to the front desk and I thought, well, back then there were two things I liked to visit. Motorcycle stores, because I did not yet have a Harley Davidson. And so I found out where a Harley Davidson store was, and I got the front desk to send me on their little bus over there. And then once I was there, I thought, what else would I like to see? Well, I like cheese shops. And back then I used to smoke a pipe. Anyhow, so I thought, well, you know, a mall would probably have a tobacco store and it would have a cheese shop. And so I was at the Harley Davidson place. The guy said, well, I'll tell you where that is. I'll give you a ride over there. So I got a ride over there. And I kicked around in the mall, and it was a lot of fun. And I like to walk. I married a walker, and she walks more than I walk. But anyhow, I like to walk. And so I got a ride from the Harley Davidson store to this mall. And I did all my shopping. I didn't buy anything, by the way. And I just liked window shop. And I'm walking, and I thought, now which way do I need to walk to get back to that motel? And I knew it was next to their convention center in Roanoke, Virginia. So I'm walking on the road out of the mall, and there is a McDonald's. And I walk up in there, and there were some people sitting outside. There was a table of four women, and I said, excuse me. I said, could y'all tell me where the convention center is? And they're trying to tell me, take this street, that. And I said, no, all I want is you to point in the direction, because I'm, oh, no, you cannot walk there. So they insisted on driving me, the four of them, driving me and dropping me off at that motel. And along the way, I told them, I said, well, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm here to attend our meeting. And anyhow, and the lady said, one of the ladies said to me, so, well, where are you going to church? I said, well, I'm not sure. And she said, look, I go to a wonderful church. She said, listen, I'm going to pick you up in the morning and I will take you to my church. Sound okay? Okay, sounds all right, yeah. Well, I thought, okay. I said, I don't know, how would you describe me? Not wishy-washy, I'm not wishy-washy, but I want to avoid offending people unless it's a critical issue. I should have said, no, ma'am, I'm just going to go find out where the other guys are going. But I said, well, possibly, you know. Anyhow, so we left it at that. All right. So I went back and I worked more on the minutes for that committee, and then I went to sleep and I had a dream. Now, here's the dream. And I know that's a lengthy background for a dream, but I want you to understand how God can use a dream and how a dream very much helps us understand the nature of the book of Revelation. So in this dream, I am at my home, except my home was not in flatland of Louisiana, in Alexandria at the time. My home was on a hill, not unlike Roanoke. And I'm standing in my front yard, and my family is inside the home, and a man came up along with another man, and he had some kind of device, and it was probably like a taser. I hope nobody ever confuses a gun and a taser. But anyhow, he had like a taser, and he walked up to me, and he shot me. And I'm paralyzed. I could not move. I could not speak, and once I'm standing there, it didn't knock me down like a taser would. I'm standing there in my front yard, and these men proceed then to go into my house where my family is to destroy my family. That was the dream. I woke up gasping. I said, oh, Lord, what does that mean? It was a true nightmare because I'd been totally paralyzed. And because I was paralyzed, my home was going to be plundered. Everything that I valued in life was about to be destroyed. And I'm standing there paralyzed. I said, Lord, help me. And immediately as I cried out to God, give me understanding, the Lord gave me a connection. That would be what would happen to you if you went with this woman to go to her church, and then afterwards she would say, well, why don't we just go enjoy a picnic somewhere? You say, well, are you really that kind of a bad guy? Oh, yeah. And I have to tell you the truth, all men are. And that's why men and women have to be careful in their relationships with each other. That's why I don't counsel without my wife, a woman. And so anyhow, so I said, oh, Jesus, please help me, because I immediately connected the whole thing together. As soon as I said, Jesus, help me, the phone rang. And it was one of the guys on the committee. And he said, hey, Bob, he said, three other guys are going to go in together to rent a car and drive over to Lynchburg, Virginia, and see the church there, this big church of Jerry Falwell. I wasn't a Falwell fan, but anyhow, I thought, well, okay, so we're going to go over there and we're going to go to church and then we're going to just ride around and look at things. And so I said, would you like to chip in with us and make it cut by four? I said, oh, yes. I said, when are you leaving? He said, about 20 minutes. I said, that's all I need. I jumped up, I shaved and showered, and I was dressed and ready to go, and I went over there, and Jerry Falwell didn't speak. It was Oliver North. But anyhow, my point is, and then afterwards I got to see the courthouse that settled the issue of the secession of the South from the Union. You know, it was a courthouse. Was it April 19th, 1865? Appomattox Courthouse, where Lee surrendered Grant. I got to go there to the courthouse. And we rode on the Blue Ridge Parkway. And it was a wonderful time. It was very edifying. The sermon wasn't much. But I was kept safe. And that night I joined a worship service. Now, why did I go into such length to describe a dream to you? Because dreams can be from God. Dreams can be a direction from God. Is every dream that way? Of course not. You know, in Dickens' A Christmas Carol, I think Scrooge says, you know, you're an undigested piece of carrot or something, he said to Marley's ghost in that dream. Dreams come because you're worried about things. Dreams enable you to experience things that you would be scared to try in real life. You ever know what it's like to murder somebody? I had a dream one time where I chased a man down my front driveway who had hurt my children, grabbed him, and pulled his throat out of his neck with one hand as I had my other hand on his head. What did that feel like? I don't know, but I don't want to ever experience that. I don't want to be a murderer. In other words, you can experience things in dreams that you would never want to experience in real life. So I'm saying to you, sometimes a dream's important, but the thing I want to make a clear distinction about is there's a radical difference between the type of dream I had in June of 1982 in Roanoke, Virginia, staying in a motel, and what we're reading in the book of Revelation. But there's similarities in that dreams have symbols. It wasn't that this woman was going to come with a taser and electrocute me or somehow another short out my brain so that it was as if I'd eaten bad puffer fish and could see and hear and smell and taste but couldn't move a muscle. And my whole family, which would be my literal biological family and my ministry, everything would have been destroyed by some foolish thing that I didn't intend to end up being bad, but that would have ended up bad. They're things to avoid. So looking back here, we have, in effect, what's like a dream. What is the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth? Does anyone have a guess? Doesn't Scripture tell us, even in this very book, what it is and in other places? What is the sword of the Spirit? It is the Word of God. So in this vision that John has, which is like a dream, dreams don't have to make sense in the sense of the laws of physics. Dreams are full of symbols. And so it's the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. is that Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we move down here, and Jesus is holding the messengers, whether supernatural or natural, to these seven churches. And what I want you to see is, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the obvious God of the Bible, because He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who's the first and the last. He's there in verse 17 of Revelation 1, telling the Apostle John, hey, don't be afraid. I may have a big booming voice, but you don't have to be afraid of me. He says, I saw him. I fell at his feet, verse 17, as dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. When the beginning began, I already was. When the end is over, I'll always be. He is the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God, distinct from the Father and yet one God. Now, what I want you to see is that as we look again at verse 20, this sovereign God who became a real human being like you and me, except He never sinned, He is the one who at the top of the page, the next clause of verse 18, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and of Sheol. And He tells him, write down this stuff. And then here's what we see. What do we see here? This Almighty God, this Sovereign God, this One who has never been created, this One who is not a creature but the Creator of all things, who becomes a creature. Where is He? Where is He in this vision? Where is He in this vision when He tells the Apostle John, don't be afraid? Where was He? What's going on at that time? Now, I happen to believe that the book was written near the end of the first century, not before the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. There are those that believe that, but I think there's a pressure on those to try to make it fit. I happen to go along with the traditional view of the church that the book of Revelation was written near the end of the first century, and John is a very old man. And where's Jesus? Where is Jesus? What's about to happen? Well, the church has been undergoing persecution. They underwent persecution under Nero. Nero, of course, kills Peter. Nero beheads Paul. They underwent persecution after that. When the city of Jerusalem fell to Vespasian's son, Titus, Vespasian becomes the emperor. Titus becomes the emperor. And then Diocletian. They're undergoing terrible persecution. The church throughout the centuries has suffered greatly. Hey, it's 2021. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure we're going to have an easy ride in the future as Christians. But guess what? Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? What are the seven lampstands? What are the seven lampstands? The Bible tells us what they are. They are the churches. And where is Jesus? Jesus is in the middle of the seven lampstands. In other words, as the church suffers, as the church undergoes persecution, as people are fed to lions, as sometimes as Nero did, he took Christians, stripped them naked, covered them with some kind of pitch, crucified them, and set them on fire so he could ride around in his garden to the light of Christians burning. In the middle of all this suffering of the church in the first century, as John writes it, with seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, where's Jesus? You ever ask that question? In your suffering, in your pain, when there's bad news that comes from the doctor, when there's bad news concerning a child or a grandchild, when there's the job being lost, or when it's explicitly due to your Christian faith, do you ever say, where's Jesus? Where was Jesus when all this was going on? Where is Jesus? What does the Bible tell us? Jesus was right there in the middle of it. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. You don't have to face this alone. You don't have to face it by yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where two or three are gathered together, we look at the church. We may remember this church and it's founded in the mid-60s and think, oh, well, we had this, we had people worshiped over there, we had this slid out. And now, in the wake of this, in the wake of that, in the wake of our change of denominations, in the wake of this problem and that problem and what have you, and COVID-19, what are we going to do? Where's Jesus? Hey, He's right here. He's right here. He's with you in the waiting room as your loved one has surgery. He's with you with the chemo and the radiation. He's with you. He's with you when you have a bad fall and you wonder what's going to happen. He's with you when you face bankruptcy. He's with you. He's with you if your marriage falls apart. He's with you. He's with you at the grave of a loved one. He's with you. There's no situation in life, dear ones, where the Lord Jesus Christ is not with you, because the sovereign God, whose feet are like burning brass, whose face is like the sun shining in His strength, with all of His strength and all of His power and all of His humanity, having suffered in every way that you and I have suffered, having been tempted in all the ways we've been tempted, yet without sin. Here He is. He's with you. He's sitting right there on the pew with you. Jesus is there with the church in all its troubles. Whether you look at it as having been written just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or whether you look at it in the traditional view in the 90s, the church has always suffered. But Jesus is there. Let's pray. Lord, bless us as we ponder these things in this interesting book that people often stumble over because they get hung up on what does this mean, what does that mean. And oftentimes, Lord, the very meaning of what we've just read is right there if we would only read it in the context. Would you comfort us because you're with us even to the end of the age? In Jesus' name, amen.